Okay, let's open our Bibles today to the book of Isaiah, and we are in chapter 30. The book of Isaiah, chapter 30. Now, you remember that the last time we were together, that we began an 8-chapter section in which the prophet was now turning his attention from the Gentile powers that were surrounding the nation of Israel and was now beginning to rebuke his people. Now, it's interesting that over and over again, the Bible encourages you and I to trust in the Lord. Now, when the Bible says trust in the Lord, what is that? That is a command, is it not? Does not the Bible command you and I to trust in God? So we sometimes look at the trusting in the Lord as kind of an optional thing, do we not? You know, somebody's going through a difficult time and they begin to lack faith and they begin to lack a real trust in the Lord. And we sort of think, well, you know, I mean, after all, they are going through a hard time. So, you know, who am I to sort of push this whole faith and trust thing on them? And yet, look, if the Bible gives us a command and we do not follow that command, what do you call that? That's rebellion. So if we say, look, the Bible is commanding us to trust in the Lord, and we are not trusting in the Lord, then are we not living in a rebellious state before our God? And that is the situation that we find here. Israel is going through a very difficult time, but God is rebuking them. And God is calling them a rebellious people. Now, you know, they're not killing one another and they're not, you know, going out of bounds, you know, with their sexuality and all of these kinds of issues. And yet the Lord is calling them rebellious. And at the heart of their rebellion is a lack in trusting the Lord. Well, beginning in verse 1, the Lord says this: "Woe unto the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk down to Egypt, and they have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves with the strength of Pharaoh, to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and the trust of the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes are at Zoan, and his ambassadors have already come to Hanes. And there they will all be ashamed of the people, and could not benefit them, or to help, or to benefit, but will be a shame and also a reproach." Now, again, it's very easy for us to see somebody going through a time of difficulty, and they're questioning God, and they're lacking trust and lacking faith, and we can think, well, you know, that's no big deal. Now look, here the Lord calls these people a rebellious people, and the reason why he's calling them rebellious is because rather than turning to him in prayer and trusting him during this difficult season in their life, they're now turning to their buddies down in Egypt, to the military power that was down there. So obviously the Lord looks at this trust issue, and the Lord takes this trust issue far more seriously than what you and I oftentimes think of it. God looks at his children who are not trusting in him, and he just shoots straight and he says, look, they are a rebellious people. Now, again, here is Israel. They are looking down the barrel of the Assyrian army, a very violent, a very brutal group of people. And so what are they going to do? I mean, obviously they're going to be afraid. And so they turn to Egypt. Now, the Egyptians have already sent their ambassadors. Let's see what these people have to offer us. Let's see what mountains of gold they happen to be setting upon, so that we might send our armies up there for a wage and we might help them out with this Assyrian threat. But notice the Lord says it's going to turn out to be a shame and an embarrassment to you. Now he says the burden against the beast of the south that threw a land of trouble and anguish, and from which came a lioness and a leper, a lion and a viper and a fiery serpent. And they will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasure on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit, for the Egyptians shall not help. They will help in vain with no purpose, and therefore I will call her Rahab that sits by idly. Now go and write it before them on a tablet, note it on a scroll, that it may be for a time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to their seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak unto us soft things. Prophesy deceit. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from being before us. Therefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise his word, you trust in oppression and perversity, and you rely upon them. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, like a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of a potter's vessel that shall be broken into pieces, and he shall not spare. And there shall not be found so much as a fragment of a shard to take fire from a hearth or water from a cistern. Now look, they were sending their money to the Egyptians. Here, out of the north, they've got the Assyrian horde coming their way. Let's turn to the Egyptian army. Maybe they can help us. And so they're sending their treasury, if you will, down to the Egyptians. And notice that God is essentially saying, you are sending your treasure down a rat hole, all right? You're going to give these people everything you got, and they're not going to be able to give you any help or any assistance at all. They're just here to take advantage of you. Now, of course, get the picture here. Turn to God, who loves you, who has a deep concern and a deep care, and he's able to handle whatever you're going through. Or turn to the world. Turn to the Egyptians, and all they're looking for is to make a fast buck off of you. They don't care about you. All they're going to do is use you. So you're going to turn to God, or you're going to turn to the ways of the world. Now, again, it is amazing to me how the Bible says over and over again that we are to pray, right? Cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. You know, you have not because you ask not. You know, pray without ceasing. Over and over again, the Word of God encourages us to pray. And yet, isn't it amazing that we practically have to be on our deathbed before we really give the Lord the deepest, you know, concerns of our life? Until we have extinguished every possible escape route, we will not turn to God. Now, Israel was doing the same thing. Rather than turning to the Lord, they were turning to the Egyptians. Now, it gets worse than that, though, because notice they did not want to hear. They were saying to their prophets, shut up, all right? If all we're going to do is hear this hard-nosed stuff from you, we ain't interested in hearing it. We want you to speak softly to us. Tell us nice things. Tell us that God always wants us to be healed, and God always wants us to be rich, and tell us all of these nice things that we find pleasure in. Now, when you look at what he is saying here to Israel, could we not say this is a message to America as well? Because I am convinced America does not want to hear from God. Look, get them Ten Commandments out of the courthouse now. Get that Bible out of the schools now. We don't want to hear. Well, then he says in verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. You would say, no, we're going to flee on horses, and therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those that pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and the threat of 5 shall cause you to flee, until you are left as a pole on top of a mountain or a banner on top of a hill. Now, the Lord is saying to them, look, if you'll just turn to me, if you just come back to me, you're gonna find rest, you're gonna find blessing, you know. But notice they've got their escape plan. All right, now look, if those Assyrians make it this far south, then we're gonna take off on horses. And the Lord says, all right, fine, that's your plan, you will flee. And they say, well, no big deal, because we got real fast horses. And God says, I'm going to make your enemies swift, and they're going to catch you. And finally, at the end of verse 17, the Hebrew is indicating you're going to be like a stripped tree on top of a hill. In other words, picture a tree that has been stripped of all of its branches, and it's just this solitary tree on top of that hill. That's what Judah, that's what Israel is going to be left, because they would not turn to God. Now he says, therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those that wait upon him. Now, isn't it interesting? We are encouraged to wait upon the Lord. But here we're told that the Lord waits upon us, like the patient prodigal's father, just waiting for his wayward child to just turn. And isn't it amazing that no matter how far off the beam we've gotten with our lives, the moment that you turn to God, where is he? He's right there. And you realize he's been waiting for you to smarten up and turn to him. And notice that when we turn to him, is he there with an I told you so? Is he there with, you know, you big idiot, what is your problem? Notice that he is there to be gracious. He is there to be merciful. He is simply waiting for us to turn and to begin to live life God's way. Now he says in verse 19, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, and you shall weep no more, and he will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. And when he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, and your eyes will see your teachers, and your ears shall hear the word that is behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it. And whenever you turn to the right hand, or whenever you turn to the left, you will also defile the covering of your images of silver, the ornaments of your molded images of gold, and you will throw them away as an unclean thing, and you will say, get away from me. And then he will give you the rain for your seed, which you will sow in the ground, and the bread of increase of the earth. And it will be prosperous and plentiful, and in that day your cattle will feed in a large pasture. And likewise your oxen and your young donkeys shall work the ground and will eat the fodder of that has been winnowed by the shovel or the fan. And there will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fell. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, like the light of 7 days. And in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and will heal the stroke of their wound. Now, isn't it fascinating that here they are? Of course, this is very agrarian language. Their economy was based, you know, completely upon agriculture. And the Lord is saying, now look, if you will turn, everything that you've ever dreamed of, everything that you've desired, you're going to experience life like you've never experienced it before. Isn't it amazing that in each of our minds, we have an image of what we believe is happiness, right? We've got a happy picture in our mind. You know, if I could have this, if I could have this job, if I could live here, if this could be my experience, then I would be really happy. But not only do we have a picture in our mind of happiness, we also have a plan in our mind of how I'm going to get that happiness. You know, I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do that, and then I'm hoping that this is going to fall into place. And then if this takes place, then yahoo, you know, happy days are going to be here, and everything that I ever dreamed of is going to be mine. Now, look, the Lord is saying that if we will turn to him, and if we will order our lives according to his commands, then we're going to discover blessing. We're going to discover contentment. We're going to discover happiness. I mean, how many times have you heard a missionary, you know, say, you know, I was in the business world and I was just making tons of money, and then slowly the conviction of the Lord began to creep into my heart, and he began to bring this conviction that I was called to the mission field, and I didn't want to give up this and I didn't want to give up that, but you know, God brought me to that place where I was just broken before him, and I just surrendered to him, and I ended up on the mission field, and I'm here to tell you, I couldn't be happier. And everything that the person was looking for, trying to do life their way, has now been discovered. The contentment and the blessing and the richness of living life before God is realized. And that's what God is saying to his people here. You know, we have this idea, don't we, of God, that, you know, I dare not allow him to see me too happy. Because, you know, if he sees somebody too happy, well, you know, he's like the Grinch, right? He's just going to lower the boom and he's going to strip us of any happiness. God loves you more than you can comprehend. The God of the universe has declared to us, has he not? I'm waiting for you. I'm just waiting for you to turn. And if you turn, I am there to bless your life. And yet, we have allowed the enemy to sow the thought in our mind, you know, God is against us, God is angry, and God wants to make us as miserable as he possibly can. Jesus said, I have come to give you life, and that more abundant. And that abundant life is discovered when each of us walk in obedience before our God. Now he says in verse 27, behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar. The burning with anger, and his burden is heavy, and his lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with futility. And there shall be a bit in the jaw of the people, causing them to err. And you will have a song as in the night of your holy festival when it is kept, and the gladness of heart as when one goes with music. And to come into the mountain of the Lord, the mighty one of Israel, the Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard, and will show the descent of his arm, and the indignation of his anger, and the flame of his devouring fire with a scathing tempest and hailstones. And through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down, and he will strike it with a rod, and in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him. And it will be with tambourines and harps, and the blows of his arm, he will fight it. And the Tophet, now Tophet was the, it was a landfill just outside of Jerusalem, the place of burning garbage, was established of old, yes, for the kings of it prepared it, and he has made it deep and large, and a pile of wood will bring fire, much fire, and the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. Now, God is promising that he is going to take care of the Assyrians. Now, again, understand how ridiculous this would have been. Imagine you're holed up in Jerusalem. Again, Jerusalem, not a large city. I mean, you're not talking about some large metropolitan area. I mean, you're talking about less than what? A quarter of a mile walled in. I mean, it was not a very large place at all. And now everybody in the countryside is just jam-packed in behind these walls. Hundreds of cities have been destroyed by the Assyrians. Already thousands and thousands of Jews have been deported out of the land and taken into the Assyrian Empire. And now, notice, God is saying, I'm going to take care of it. And you can easily understand why the Jews would be thinking to themselves, all right, hundreds of cities have already been taken. Thousands of people have already been taken away captive. And God isn't jumping in the game. Now, if God hasn't jumped in by now, chances are he's not going to pull the trigger at all. And so, therefore, we better scramble or we're going to be dead. And isn't it true that most of the mistakes that we make in life are made when there is the pressure of time constraints upon us? Why hasn't God answered my prayer? Why isn't God giving me direction? Why isn't God working in this situation? Why hasn't God provided right now? And we feel that pressure. I got to do something. I mean, I got to make a decision. And so under that pressure, we make the decision. And most of the time, it's just the wrong decision because we were not waiting for God to make his way clear. God says, look, I'm going to work. I'm going to do something against the Assyrians. Now just be patient and watch what I'm going to do. Well, woe unto those that go down to Egypt for help, that rely upon horses, that trust in chariots because there are many, and of the horsemen because they are strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and he will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. That's what he was trying to get his people to understand. They're just guys, all right? They're just human beings. They are not me. They are not God, and their horses, they are flesh. They're not spirit. And when the Lord stretches out his hand, both he that helps will fall, and he that is helped will fall down, and they all will perish together. For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars, and a young lion over its prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. And so the Lord of hosts will come down and fight for Mount Zion and its hill like a bird flying about. So the Lord of hosts defends Jerusalem, defending it. He will deliver it, passing over. He will preserve it. Now, Israel has committed two great evils. They would not look to the Lord, and they look to human instruments. Now, he makes an interesting picture, draws an interesting picture of a lion with his prey. Now, imagine you see a lion out in the field, and it's feeding upon a recently killed gazelle or some kind of an animal, and you're going to walk right up to it and shoo the lion away. I mean, what kind of an idiot would you have to be to just walk up to a lion and shoo it away from its prey? Well, the Lord says, look, I am that lion. And my prey is Jerusalem. And these idiot Assyrians, they think they're going to come down here and shoo me away. And you can sort of picture God growling over Jerusalem. Now, here you have the God of the universe growling over Jerusalem, and his people are so filled with unbelief that rather than looking to him for help, they're looking to these unreliable, selfish Egyptians that's going to rob them blind, and at the end of the day, still aren't going to be able to help them with their problem. And so God says they are going to be devoured. Now, he then says this. He says, return to me against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day, every man will throw away his idols of silver, his idols of gold, sin, which your own hands have made for yourselves. And then Assyria shall fall by the sword, not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. And he will cross over the stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Now, the Assyrians will eventually come and encamp round about the city of Jerusalem. In one night, God sent one angel, an unnamed angel, by the way, Harvey or whatever. One unnamed angel comes down and destroys 185,000 Assyrian troops. They turn around and they run in fear. And God, notice, he is prophesying this. Look, it's not going to be a sword of man. And notice earlier he said it's going to be like a bird flying around Jerusalem. And you can imagine this spiritual being flying through the camp of the Assyrians, totally destroying this enemy army. Now, real quickly, chapter 32, many scholars believe that this was written at the early stages of Isaiah's ministry. Now, remember that his ministry really kicked off in the year that King Uzziah died. Remember, Uzziah was the king of Israel for 52 years. He generally was a very good guy. He brought in a lot of prosperity into Israel. And then Ahaz took over. Ahaz, a very wicked guy, a full-blown Satanist, sacrificing his own children upon these idol gods, their various altars. And so he says in verse 1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from a tempest and rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of those that see will not be dim, and the ears of those that will hear will listen. And the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of those that stutter will speak plainly. Now, again, in the short term, this is probably talking about Hezekiah. Hezekiah brought about, to some degree, a spiritual renewal within Israel. But you'll notice that he says in verse 1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Well, that obviously has never happened. I mean, even if you and I were to become king, I mean, we wouldn't totally reign in righteousness. I mean, we'd probably throw some favors to some friends of ours. We'd probably show some partiality. I mean, we're just human, right? But this is probably looking down the tunnel of time at the reign of Christ, that he is the righteous king that will reign. Now, he says in verse 8, the foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser will be said to be bountiful, for the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied. He will cause them to drink the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also, the schemes of the schemer are evil. His devices are wicked plans to destroy the proud with the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. But a righteous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. So when this righteous king reigns, there will be no more deception in appearances. And that, you know, that's what we see all around. The more wicked a culture becomes, the greater the tendency to call evil good and to call good evil. Well, when the righteous king reigns, that's going to come to an end. Now, rise up, you women. Now, he's been talking to the men. Now he rebukes the women. He says, rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days, you will be troubled. And you complacent women, for the vintage will fail. The gathering will not come. Tremble, you women that are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves and put on sackcloth. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields and the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars, yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city shall be deserted, forts and towers will become dens forever, the joy of wild donkeys a pasture for the flocks. Now, isn't it interesting that the Lord here is saying that difficult economic times are coming. The crops are going to begin to fail. There's going to be massive crop failure, if you will. Now, it fascinates me that God was sending tough economic times to Israel in order that it might wake them up. Now, you think about where our country is at today, and we are in the beginning stages of very difficult economic times. You know, just this week, it finally came out that our government is printing half of all of the money it spends. Now, how long are you going to be able to go on that path? I mean, how long are you going to be able to just make, you know, money out of thin air, half of all that you spend? I mean, it obviously things are going to continue to get worse and worse and worse. And yet God says that it was to wake the people up. Now, you wonder, don't you, as you begin to see us here in these beginning stages of hard economic times, see, nobody wants to listen to God. So how rough are things going to get? Now, notice what the answer is in verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field will be counted as a forest. Isn't it interesting that he speaks here of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon his people? It is the Spirit that will make that which is barren fruitful. It is the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, that takes a barren life and makes that barren life fruitful again. Now, follow the order that we have here in this chapter. You have people who have erred, right? They've erred, they've missed God. Now, the exhortation is, look, prepare yourselves to seek God, and then mourn over the spiritual condition that you find yourself in. That's the idea of putting on sackcloth and all. You're mourning. I've missed God. I've fallen short. I'm not what God wants me to be. And there's a mournful spirit that grips the human heart. And then notice the outcome. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon that person. You seek the Lord. You mourn over your true spiritual state, And what did Jesus say? Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And if we wonder, why is there such a lack of the evidence of the Holy Spirit in the church in the United States? Now, there's a lot of emotion. There's a lot of froth and fizz and a lot of phony hype on Christian television. But don't you find yourself longing and asking, where is the Lord God of Israel? Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where is he at? And maybe one of the reasons why there is such a lacking in the power of the Spirit is because there's not a lot of mourning going on in American Christendom. I mean, where have you seen an example of believers mourning over the true spiritual state of the church? The Lord is saying to Israel, when you start seeking me and you start mourning over your woeful condition, my Spirit is going to be poured out and there is going to be fruit where there used to be barrenness. Now he says in verse 16, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in a fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in a secure dwelling, and in a quiet resting place. Though hail comes down on the forest, and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow seed by all the waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. Now, notice the five attributes of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was being poured out upon Israel, and what was it going to produce? Notice in verse 16, you have justice and righteousness. Then in verse 17, you've got peace, quietness, and assurance. Now, isn't these things that we want in our life? Isn't these things that, aren't these things that we want in our church and in our community? I mean, don't we want justice and righteousness, peace, quietness, and assurance? Where are these things to be found? These things are to be found in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice that when God's Spirit is upon us, that we live on a higher principle than just, you know, the current circumstances of our life. Notice what he says in verse 19. Though the hail comes down and though the city is brought low, it doesn't matter, right? We still have justice. We still have righteousness. We still have peace. We still have quietness. We still have assurance. Why? Because the Spirit of God is at work in our life. And notice, several times in this passage, the Lord has said, these things I want you to write down so that they would be forever. The Apostle Paul tells us these things were written for our learning. Why are we studying the book of Isaiah? Because it is just as relevant for us today as it was for them living 2,500 years ago. You've got a choice in how you lay out your life. You can either continue to run to the world to deliver you. You can either continue to run to the world's ways and the world's resources, or you can say in your heart, look, I believe that the Lord is God. I believe that this God loves me. I believe that this God has resources that I know nothing about. I'm going to begin to seek this God. I'm going to begin to be honest about my true spiritual state. And as a result, the Lord is going to pour out his Spirit upon your life. There's going to be justice. There's going to be righteousness. There's going to be peace. There's going to be joy. There's going to be contentment. There is going to be quietness of soul. And these are things that we all long for. So I think we ought to be praying, Lord, help me to seek you. Help me to mourn before you. And Lord, pour out your Spirit upon me that I might be everything that you want me to be, and that I might experience everything that you want me to experience.